Good evening. Thank you, everyone, for coming out to church this evening. As you can tell from the scripture reading that Fred gave, this isn't a wedding sermon, despite what recently happened. You might have expected me to give a wedding sermon, considering I just got married, but I did all my sermon prep before the honeymoon so that I wouldn't have to spend this last week working for the sake of my bride. I think she would not have liked that. So, instead, this evening, I'm going to be speaking from Isaiah 6. And the reason I chose Isaiah 6 is Isaiah 6 depicts somewhat of a calling into ministry, a calling that Isaiah receives from God into prophetic ministry. It lays out how he receives this calling and what specifically this calling is. And the reason I chose this is I have for some time been struggling with a calling in my own life, calling from the Lord in my own life. I use the word struggling specifically because I think that's what I've been doing, struggling to figure out what my calling is and whether I want to obey that calling in my own life. Specifically, I've been feeling a calling into pastoral ministry, and I'm weighing that out, and this has been a process that God has been working in my life for the past, I don't know, 3-4 years. It's been a while that he's been working on my heart slowly to convince me that this is the path that he wants to call me. James 3:1 says that not many should be teachers, and so because of this, I don't go into this calling lightly. It's a hard and difficult decision for me, and it's a hard and difficult calling, and I don't want to go into it lightly. But, as I said, over the past few years, and even more recently with my new wife, God has been laying the idea of a calling on our hearts. But it is something that I still wrestle with. So, as I'm beginning seminary in the next few weeks, I thought I would go through a story of a calling in Scripture, a calling of Isaiah. But in order to get the context of Isaiah, I'm going to jump back a little bit into Isaiah 5. There has been some debate as to whether chapter 6 of Isaiah is placed chronologically correctly. That is, that maybe Isaiah 6 was meant to happen before chapters 1 through 5. Isaiah 6 depicting Isaiah's calling into pastoral, prophetic ministry. It would make sense then that his calling were to happen before the prophecies he proclaims in chapters 1 through 5. Alternately, it could be that chapter 6 depicts somewhat of a more specific calling, different from the prophecies in chapters 1 through 5. Either way, I'm going to look at chapter 5 as the context that chapter 6 happens in. Chapter 5 depicts what is happening in the nation of Judah at the time that Isaiah receives this calling, and it gives us somewhat of a sense of the spiritual state of the nation that this calling receives. So I'm going to begin with chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do with my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up in it. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. His righteousness, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So chapter 5 of Isaiah is a song sung by God to his people, or about God to his people. The land of Israel is the vineyard on a fertile hill. The land of Canaan that we might remember, the spies said, flowed of milk and honey, maybe one of the most fertile areas on earth. It was planted with choice vines, it says in these verses. Choice vines in this vineyard. God's chosen people, selected for his own purpose from all the nations of the world. The beloved in this song builds a watchtower in it, probably representing Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem here. He does all these things for this vineyard. He prepares the vineyard. He builds a wall for it. He plants the best vines in it. And what happens? He looked for it to produce grapes, and it didn't produce grapes. It produced wild berries. It didn't produce anything useful. It didn't produce what he wanted. And so he says, now judge. Judge between me and my vineyard. God is asking his people to judge him. Who would dare judge the actions of God? I think too many people in our world defy God with their thoughts, setting themselves up as God's judge, as if they know better than the one who knows all things. But here, God is specifically asking his people to judge his actions. And the reason he does this is because he knows that they will come to the same conclusion he will. If anyone built a vineyard like the one that is described in this story, and what happened in this story happened to them, they would do the same thing. If they built a vineyard and put all this work into it and nothing happened, it didn't produce anything, they would quickly abandon the results. They would quickly abandon the vineyard because it was not working. The beloved did everything he could for the vineyard, and it did not produce. What more could be done? Now, this does not, I think, fly in the face of good reformed doctrine. I do not believe that God is a God who is just up in heaven trying to do everything he can to save everyone, but it's just not working. He's doing everything he can, but he just can't make it work. He can't save everyone. That's not the God I believe in. That's not what's happening in these verses. God isn't saying that he was trying to save everyone, but he's just not sovereign. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that their rebellion isn't God's fault. God is not to blame for Judah's rebellion. That's what this is saying. Let me put it another way. Many people today have a belief, I think, that sin is the result of bad circumstances. That everyone is basically a good person, but crime and evil are caused by bad circumstances. That people, if you're just raised the right way, you'd be good, but good people put in bad circumstances will do bad things. They steal because they were in need. They rape because they weren't taught any better when they were a kid. They join gangs because, well, they didn't have a good fatherly figure in their lives. Sin is treated as a result of bad circumstances and not the true rebellion that it is. I'm not saying that bad circumstances can't fuel sin, but sin is rebellion, and it should be treated as such. God cannot be blamed for sin. And this song in chapter 5 of Isaiah is meant to show this. Judah is the chosen nation of God, placed in the best circumstances. At the time, they had all of the best things. They were provided with all of the protection. I'll go into a little bit of that later, but they were in the best of circumstances, the best of lands, the best of God's chosen people, and they rebelled. Sin pervades to all people. It doesn't matter your circumstances. God is saying, judge between yourself and God. Are you blaming God for your sin, or is your sin your own fault? Do you try to blame your rebellion or your lack of fervor for the Lord on circumstances in life? Judge between you and God. You are clearly the one to blame, and that is what this is meant to say. So this is the context that we find Isaiah in here. Isaiah is living in a nation of rebellion, but a nation that is going well. Things are going well for it. God says that he has done everything he will for the nation of Judah, but what now will he do? Chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 5. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. God will bring destruction. This is God's plan for Judah. It will be destroyed. That's what he's saying here. So this is the spiritual state of Judah at the time, and it marks the setting of Isaiah's calling. What then is the physical setting? When we jump into Isaiah chapter 6, let's turn there. We start out right away in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Who is Uzziah? I think this is more than just a timing point to help us understand what year this happened in. I think we can draw a little bit more from this. King Uzziah was a great king. We can read his story in 2 Chronicles 26. He was trained in the ways of God. With God's blessing on his reign, he was a faithful leader for most of his 52-year kingship. Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Judah. That's a long time for a king. That's a long time for people to live under one ruler. Many of the citizens of Judah would have been born, grown up, and lived most of their lives knowing only one king in Judah. So Uzziah was well known. Uzziah was also probably well respected. He caused great technological advances in Jerusalem, funding the building of large machines of war, building an army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and establishing a long-lasting period of peace in Judah because of his great power. It would have been so natural for the people of Judah to look to Uzziah as the hope for their future. When people live under peace for that long, they begin to take it for granted. And when they live under the king for that long, they would look to that king for their hope. Put your trust in the king, King Uzziah, and all will be well. And we see that this power got to Uzziah's head. Again, we can read in 2 Chronicles 26 that quite suddenly Uzziah's pride caused him to think he was above the law. He did something that God said was only for priests to do. He stepped out of a role that he was not meant to, and because of it, God strikes him down. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6 of Isaiah, that Uzziah dies. God strikes him down slowly. He dies over the period of about 10 years from leprosy, a terrible disease that rots the flesh and destroys you from the outside in. As Uzziah's body rots away and slowly dies, he serves as a visual representation of the impending doom of the nation of Judah. Judah is on its way to destruction. There's still many years ahead before the Babylonian invasion, but here we see that it is inevitable. It is coming. So that is the context that we get Isaiah 6. And I want to lay out that context because I think it's important for how we view what comes next. Isaiah lives in a wealthy, prosperous nation in a time of peace, but also a nation that is rotting from the inside, one whose moral corruption is almost complete, a nation that looks good on the outside but is full of leprous sin. And to top that all off, the hope of Judah has just been lost. Their great king, the one they look to for their future, has died in a brutal and disgusting way. Isaiah's world is collapsing around him. And that is the time that God chooses to call his servant Isaiah. It took everything going wrong before it finally came time for God to call his servant to act. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the situation that Judah was in is not too unlike our own today in this nation. Peace and prosperity abound. Things are seemingly going great, but moral corruption and hatred toward God are the norm. We live in a nation of whom Isaiah 5:20 speaks. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. People who put evil for good and good for evil. How do you speak the truth to people who don't even know what good and evil are? How do you explain to someone the need for salvation when they think evil is good and good is evil? That is the problem we face today. A nation of sexual confusion, of gender confusion, where humility is shameful and pride is called self-esteem. In a time when good is called ignorant and evil is praised, how do we even begin to speak God's message? And this is what Isaiah faces when we hit Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. How does Isaiah see God? Paul refers to God as invisible, where we get the song, immortal, invisible. I'm not going to keep singing. I think my wife's the only one that likes my singing. She even admits it's not good. But God is referred to as invisible. The Lord dwells in unapproachable light. John 1:18 refers to the fact that no one has ever seen God. There's many references in the Old Testament to fear that if anyone were to see God, they would be struck down. But here we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah sees the Lord. How does he see the Lord? Because God chooses to reveal himself to Isaiah. Not all of himself, not God in his fullness, but an image of God, a vision of God. God chooses to make himself known to Isaiah. And so here is where we begin to get into the process of Isaiah's calling. Step one of Isaiah's calling is entirely an act of God. Isaiah did not go out looking for God. He didn't stumble into God's throne room. Isaiah was living his life without any idea that God was about to burst into his life in a real, visible revelation of himself. And suddenly, without invitation, God bursts in and interrupts Isaiah's life. And what does Isaiah see? He sees the Lord, the king sitting on a throne. In the year that the king died, Isaiah saw the king. He saw the true king alive and well. In the year that the hope of Judah was lost, Isaiah sees the true hope of Judah, the true hope, the king sitting down on his throne, implying that everything is under his control. The crises of this world do not have our Lord overwhelmed. He is sitting down. He is in control. If you are the type to look around this world and worry about the future, understand that God is sitting on his throne. The situations of armies and world leaders, of threats of nuclear war or moral corruption in schools, whatever the fear is that you have, none of these things have God worried. He is in control. He is sovereign. So God is sitting on his throne. Isaiah sees this. And then verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So these crazy creatures show up, the seraphim. We don't really know too much about them. They only show up here and maybe in Revelation, depending on if you think those are the same creatures. We don't know too much about them, but we know they're powerful. We know they burn with some of the radiance of God's glory. And yet it seems their sole purpose, at least in these verses, is that of humility and of praise. They spend the entire time in these verses calling out to one another, praising God. They cover their eyes so that they don't look on God in all his glory. They cover their feet as a sign of humility, and they call back and forth to one another, speaking about how holy God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. God is set apart. God is separate. We often use the word holy in a way almost synonymous with the word morally pure or purity. And although that's not its technical meaning, holiness often refers to that because the greatest distinction between us as earthly humans and God as a set apart being, the greatest distinction that we see there is that of purity. We are impure, he is pure. But God is set apart, God is holy, and God is great. And the earth is full of evidence of his greatness. The whole earth is full of his glory. Paul says that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in creation. God is so great, his greatness spills over in the visible creation. And the pure, righteous lips of the seraphim, who are servants of the living God, ceaselessly praise God in this way. But they don't just say this. They don't just say, holy, holy, holy. They're shouting this. You see this here. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Their voice shakes the threshold of the temple. They're shouting this to one another. It's a somewhat terrifying scene. But that's not what Isaiah is terrified about. Step one of Isaiah's calling was God revealing himself to Isaiah. Step two is Isaiah's response. Isaiah says, woe is me. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. On behalf of God, Isaiah has pronounced woe on others. He's spoken woe on nations, on Israel, on Judah, on wicked people. Isaiah has called out woe on many others. But right here, Isaiah is calling woe on himself. What does woe mean? It's an exclamation in reference to doom or judgment. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment on himself. Isaiah sees an image of God, and his immediate response is to look to his own condition, and his own self-diagnosis is terminal. He says, woe is me, I am undone, or I am destroyed, I am lost. Depending on your translation, you've got a different word there, but Isaiah is saying that he is doomed. He is destroyed. This has brought him down. Up till now, Isaiah may have thought his world was falling apart around him, but it wasn't until now that it truly was. He sees the image of God, and he recognizes his own condition. And what does he say his problem is? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips. Why lips? Why is it that he sees this issue? When you're confronted with your sin, is it primarily your lips that you see as your problem? Is it firstly your lips that you are concerned with when you're dealing with sin? Would it not be maybe your mind, the things that you think about are wrong? Would you maybe see the sin in your heart, that the things that you desire are wrong, or your hands, the things that you do, you see as unclean? But for Isaiah, when he's confronted with the image of God, he bursts out that his lips are unclean. He first responds that his lips are unclean. I think he does this for maybe two reasons, at least two that I'm going to share tonight. First, what has happened just before, he has for the first time heard what undefiled lips sound like. He heard the voice of the seraphim praising God with clean, undefiled lips in the presence of God. These angelic beings have just demonstrated what it means to speak the truth with holy and pure lips. Isaiah is smacked right in the face with the fact that he is woefully unclean in comparison. For the first time, he is given a standard by which to compare his own lips, and he realized that in comparison, his are filthy. He's given an image of God, and when he compares himself to God, he realizes that his lips are unclean. The second reason, I think, may have to do with Isaiah's occupation. He is called to be a prophet, or he's being called to be a prophet in these verses, at least. And being called to be a prophet means that his job description is to speak the words of God. How can God speak through someone as defiled as me? How can I use my lips to speak the words of God when my own lips are tainted with sin? The very lips that I use to speak God's truth are so tainted with sin that it would be impossible to say anything worthy of being called true. So Isaiah says that he is doomed because he has seen the King. Isaiah sees the face of God and he recognizes that he is rotten to the core and his condition is hopeless. So, step one and two of Isaiah's calling is God reveals himself to Isaiah, and then Isaiah recognizes his guilt. If what happened before this revelation of God's image, wasn't miraculous enough for you, I think the most miraculous portion of these verses is yet to come. Chapter 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." I had talked the last time I preached here about how contact with unclean does not spread cleanness. That when an unclean thing touches a clean thing, cleanliness isn't spread. It's the other way around. Uncleanness is spread to the clean. But here a burning coal touches Isaiah's lips and transforms them from an unclean state to that of a clean one. Of all the miraculous wonders that God has worked throughout of all time, I think this is the greatest, the most wonderful, the one that we should praise him for above all others. This miracle is the one that transforms unclean to clean, that converts rebels to followers and changes the hearts of sinners to saints. God here provides for Isaiah atonement. He takes away Isaiah's sin. Rather than this burning coal causing excruciating pain and damage as we might expect, it doesn't burn his flesh, it only burns away his sin. His sin is atoned for. Now we live on this side of the cross, and because of that we know what this coal is. We know what this coal represents. The coal and the altar that it was taken from is clearly represented, a clear representation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, he has secured atonement for his chosen people. And that is what is happening here. This is what happens to us in salvation. Our sin is atoned for. It is placed on Christ. We are washed and made clean. Isaiah didn't wash himself. God didn't say, "Go and wash yourself and come back and clean yourself." God provided the way to be cleaned. He provided atonement for Isaiah here. And now that Isaiah's lips are cleansed, he is equipped for the task that we will soon hear God give him. God cleansed his lips in order to prepare him for the task ahead. Isaiah's complaint was valid. He could not speak God's truth without being first cleansed. So, step one, God intervenes into Isaiah's life and reveals himself to Isaiah. Step two, Isaiah recognizes his own guilt because of the image of God he's seen. And step three, God provides atonement. He provides cleansing. He cleans Isaiah so that he's prepared for the task ahead. Now, to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. He's now been cleansed. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Up till now, Isaiah had not heard God's voice. He heard the voice of angels. But then it says, and then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds our eyes and we can't hear God's voice. It's not until after Isaiah has been cleansed that he finally hears God's voice. But not only this, God waits till the cleansing process is done before Isaiah is ready to receive the commission for his task. What does this mean? Does this mean that Isaiah had to be perfect, spotless, without sin before he'd be any use to God's kingdom? Does it mean that we can't do any good in our service if there's any sin that we've done? No, absolutely not. That's not what's happening here. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Isaiah is not perfect. He has not been glorified in these verses. He's still a sinner. He has not been made perfect. Isaiah is still a sinner. But Isaiah's guilt has been taken away. He has been justified. His sin is atoned for. Some of the most famous prophecies about Jesus come from the latter portions of Isaiah's book. And although Isaiah would not have known the name Jesus specifically, he has just experienced in a more visceral, visual way the experience of Jesus' work of atonement that all of us who believe have experienced. As the Psalms say, blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him. But not only that, the searing effect of the hot coal is one of purification. The ongoing act that we call sanctification, the process that continued throughout Isaiah's life as he continued to preach God's word. You say, because Isaiah's complaint was valid. Again, when he said earlier that his lips were unclean, he was right. They were unclean. And that did prevent him from being able to preach God's word. When asked to speak the word of God, Moses had somewhat of a similar complaint. He said to the burning bush in Exodus 4:10, I am not eloquent. Moses complained to God, but God, I don't speak good. I can't, you've picked the wrong person, God. I'm not a speaker. I can't talk well. God, you should have picked someone else who was trained to speak in front of crowds. God, I can't do this. That was Moses' complaint. Moses' complaint was that he had a weak tongue. And God gets angry at Moses for this complaint. You see that in Exodus 4, God does not like Moses' response because Moses is saying this response out of a lack of faith. God chose Moses, and he knows his weakness, and God can still use him. If God is calling you to a task, he will equip you with the means to do it. If you feel inadequate for the task, good, trust in God that he is calling you, and he will equip you. Your weakness is not an excuse to say no to God. It is an opportunity to trust in his strength. But while Moses' complaint was a weak mouth, Isaiah's complaint was a dirty mouth. But both issues were solved by God as Isaiah's mouth was cleansed by God providing atonement. As I think about my own calling, or even speaking in front of you now, I reflect on this. I was never a public speaker. I never enjoyed speaking like this. My weakness makes me hesitant to do this, to stand up in front of people, to aspire to a job where that is my weekly routine. But it forces me each and every time to trust in the strength that God provides. And my sin, my guilt, tries to bog me down. Satan tempts me to think, how dare you preach in front of anyone? You know how many times you've sinned in your thoughts and in your words. But I can trust that Christ has cleansed me. Like Isaiah, my lips have been cleansed because of Christ. God will always provide the means for you to do what he has called you to do. The atonement that Christ provides will cleanse over any sin in your past that Satan tries to hold up and say, because of this thing, you can never serve God. Christ provides cleansing from that. If you trust in the Lord and bring your sin before him, you will be cleansed. So the first three steps of Isaiah's calling is a vision of God, self-condemnation, and then cleansing. This is a salvation story. It's a salvation story acted out in Isaiah's vision. If you put your faith in Christ, all three steps are yours. You can be cleansed. If God reveals himself to you, you will be cleansed. That is my story, and that is many of your story in here tonight. God revealed himself to you, whether it was through someone else's words, through a sermon, through reading your Bible, through training of parents, God revealed himself to you. You recognized your sin. You saw that you were in the wrong. You saw that you were unclean. And step three, God provided cleansing. And now we get into a more specific calling that Isaiah receives. He says, verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' In a time of moral decay and uncertainty of the future, God calls for someone to go out for him. The king is looking for a messenger, and he calls out to Isaiah, and Isaiah responds. He says, 'Here I am, send me.' Or, 'Here am I, send me.' When God calls you to do his work, are you willing to say, 'Here I am, send me'? Lord, pick me. Do you pray this prayer in your own life? Lord, send me. Send me where you want me." When God says, "Who will stand up for me in this wicked and adulterous generation?" do you say, "Here I am, send me"? When he asks you to speak his word to coworkers, to classmates, to people in your neighborhood, do you say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? When he asks me to go into ministry and preach his word, do I say, "Here I am, Lord, send me wherever you want me"? But before we get too caught up in the wonderful exclamation of willingness to go, I want to end by looking at the task that Isaiah has just agreed to. You see, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8 is one that we might love to memorize or slap on a bumper sticker or put on a coffee mug. And it's a great verse, and I think we should aspire to the eagerness to shout out that I am willing to go, Lord, send me. But if we're not aware of what God was calling Isaiah to here, and if we're not aware of what God is calling us to, when it gets difficult, when it gets hard, when it's not as glamorous or fun as we thought it would be, are we going to quickly fall away? So here is what God calls Isaiah to. He says, verse 9, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah is commissioned with a terrible task. He is told that his message will fall on deaf ears. Actually, not only that, that his preaching will somehow drive the people to more rebellion. That's the kind of wording here, that because of his preaching, they are going to rebel more. They are going to reject him, and they're going to reject God as well. God is calling Isaiah to years of service without any growth of ministry, without increase of church attendance. He will preach and preach and preach, and the fruits of all that labor will be that people will reject him and hate God. Isaiah's nation will continue to fall away. This is not easy for Isaiah to hear, and it would not be easy for anyone to hear that the task you're called to will not have any fruit, that you will see that it will only lead to destruction. And so Isaiah asked, "How long, O Lord? Lord, you've called me to this task, but is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Is there any hope? Lord, how long will this have to go on before things will change?" And the news isn't great for Isaiah. Continuing on verse 11, "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie in waste without inhabitant, and houses without people and land, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" The Lord responds that it will go on until it is finished, until the nation of Judah is brought to destruction, till cities are emptied and homes are destroyed. It's not good news. And it will continue to get worse. And we know basically from the timing here that it is unlikely that Isaiah ever saw the end of this, that the invasion by Babylon into Judah would not have happened till later, that the complete destruction would not have happened till after Isaiah's death. So Isaiah did not see the end that he was hoping for. When he asked God how long, he would not have seen the end. We so often rate our ministries on numbers and results, but can you honestly say that you would gladly keep on serving if you knew the ministry that you had would have no result? Would you witness to coworkers if you knew that it would not change their hearts? If God called you to show Christian charity to your neighbor and you knew the result would be that they would hate you, would you still do it? If God called you to serve in VBS or in children's church or go on a missions trip or teach in youth group and you knew that no one would give their lives to Christ, would you still do it? If you knew that God was calling you to it, would you still say, "Lord, send me"? We have to understand that our reward is from God, not from man. We can serve God and do his will and are rewarded with his presence and his promise to be with us. He doesn't promise us wealth or fame. He doesn't even promise us growing ministries. He doesn't promise. He just promises himself and asks us to trust in that. We must trust that God is a sovereign God, that he has a plan, and this plan is not necessarily one that Isaiah would like to hear. It might not be one that we like to hear, but in the end, we can trust him because he's sovereign. God is in control. Isaiah is called to trust in God and to continue to obey God despite his circumstances because God is with him. And this vision of God is meant to spur him on, to give him an understanding of his calling and to give him an understanding of the God that he is serving. I can see in my own life many of the same steps as Isaiah's calling. God reached into my own life and changed my plans. He gave me a vision of himself. For me, it wasn't a literal vision. I did not see a vision like Isaiah did, a manifestation of God, but it was a changing of my heart. I recognized my own sinfulness and saw I was doomed. And God worked in me and cleansed me, atoning for my sin. So now over the last 3 or 4 years, as I've heard the voice of God or heard a tug on my heart, felt a tug on my heart, I have been faced with the question, whom shall I send? And am I willing to say, here I am, send me, regardless of the cost, regardless of what might lie ahead? Am I willing to say, Lord, send me? What is God calling you to do? Are you willing to say yes to that calling? While all the rest of the world around you rejects him, will you say, Lord, send me? In the last verse of Isaiah chapter 6, I haven't read that yet, there's a glimmer of hope. Not a lot of hope, but there's a glimmer of hope that helps us to understand our hope for the future. It says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God has set apart a remnant, a tenth, a small portion. These are his elect, the holy seed, the stump from which a shoot will regrow. The kingdom of God is made up of these remnants. We are but a small band of resistance fighters living in enemy-occupied territory. But there is a day coming after this world is destroyed. There is a day coming when we will be with the Lord. So we ask, how long, O Lord? How long will the world remain this mess that it is? How long will it keep on getting worse? How long do you expect me to serve when it seems so discouraging? If you feel like that, understand that God is sovereign, he's in control, and God will bring you through. I will go on until this world will go on until the holy seed, till all of God's chosen ones have been brought in. And until that, we must respond like Isaiah and say, here I am, send me. Lord God, I thank you for these verses that we can see in Isaiah. I thank you for the calling that we can look at in Isaiah chapter 6, that we can understand what it means to be called by you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to trust in you. We do not know what your plan is for this nation. We do not know what your plan is for tomorrow. We don't know what your plan is for our calling in our lives. Lord, I don't know what your calling is for my future, Lord, but I trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us all trust in you more and help us to, like Isaiah, say, Lord, send me, regardless of the cost, regardless of the situation. Lord, send me where you want me. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.